The Lord is speaking to Calvin in this season through a sermon series on the first letter of Peter. Today's sermon text starts at verse 17 of chapter 1, but it's in the middle of a paragraph that starts, therefore. So I'm going to back all the way up to verse 3 and read to verse 21. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating that he predicted, when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you, through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And now the sermon passage. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God.
Good morning, everyone. God is awesome. Therefore, we must be awed by God. That's what Peter's driving at in our passage. Very simple. God is awesome. Therefore, we must be awed by God. Before we get into the meat of the passage, we need to clear up a couple of things. Number one, we need to get the definition of awesome down. Awesome does not mean above average. American Dream makes above average pizza. It is not awesome. Pastor Mark's MG is an above average car, but it is not awesome. Thank you for praying. That part I mean genuinely. Something is awesome if the sheer magnitude and power and wonder of it remind you of just how small you are. The Pacific Ocean can be awesome. A thunderstorm can be awesome. But even things like that should have only a sort of intermediate awesomeness as they point us beyond themselves to the one who made them with a snap of his fingers. God is not above average. There is no average when it comes to God. God is awesome. Therefore, we must be awed by him. So I'm going to use that word, awesome, a lot. It means what it means. Number two, before we get started, is we need to keep our eyes on the forest for the trees. Peter, bless him, uses really dense, packed language in this passage, and we're going to spend a lot of time unpacking it, explaining terms like judgment and exile and futility and ransom and faith and hope, and that's necessary to understand what Peter's driving at. But the point is what Peter's driving at, which is that God is awesome. This is a sermon that's going to have a lot of explanation in it, but the point isn't the explanation. The point is to be awed by God. That's what we're after this morning. So the sermon works if we are awed by God. Not if we have a better understanding of judgment or exile or ransom. And the sermon fails if we fail to be awed by God. God is awesome, therefore we must be awed by him. Thunderstruck, astounded, overwhelmed. And Peter lays out the awesomeness of God in four steps. And at each point, we are invited to be awed. First, we're invited to be awed by who God is. Second, we're invited to be awed by what God has saved us from. Third, we're invited to be awed by how God saves us. And fourth and finally, we are invited to be awed by why God saves us. But all the way along, we are to be awed by God. And since there's no better way to practice awe of God than through prayer, we're going to stop at the end of each of those steps and pray and see how awesome God is. So we are to be awed by who God is. The passage, as Phil pointed out, we're starting kind of in the middle of a thought. We're picking up where we left off last Sunday with the fatherhood of God. Verse 17 begins, and if you call on him as Father. This, Peter and all the apostles understand, is the fundamental Christian claim that not just that God exists, but that God would be your Father. That he wants to be near to you. Remember, if you were here last Sunday, we talked about the film Blood Diamond, in which a father, Solomon Vandy, chases his son Dia all over West Africa, trying to find him. And when he does, he learns that Dia has been kidnapped as a child soldier and has committed murder and done all these horrible things and is even now pointing a gun at his father's chest. And Solomon's response is the response of our Father God in the face of all our rebellions. To say, no, this isn't who you are. I am your Father who loves you. And you will come home with me and be my son again. God is your Father who loves you. And you will go home with him and be his child again. This is the foundation of who you are. Everything else about you, everything else, your gender and your race and your age, your accomplishments and your education and your wealth, all of it is incidental and secondary to being a child of God the Father. And when all of those incidental and secondary things have fallen away, this will remain. God is your Father who loves you. And you will go home and be his child again. Be awed that God would be your Father. But not only is God our Father, God is also our judge. Peter keeps going in verse 17. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds? Who is God? God is our Father and also our judge. And look, I know that judge is about the least popular title you could think of to give God right now. There's nothing worse than for a person to be judgmental. I mean, Jesus himself said, judge not, lest you be judged, right? So how could we be awed by or inspired by or look up to a God who is going to not just be a judge, but judge eternally? This one's a little harder, a little less intuitive to wrap our minds around than God as Father. But let's start with somewhere that we know. We know that justice is good. And we know that a just society is a good thing. And we long to live in a just society. That's a good. And we know that the society we live in, no matter how hard we try, is not fully a just society. Things which are straight, should be straight, are in fact crooked. Things that should be equal are in fact unequal. And we know intuitively that in order to take a crooked thing and make it straight, you have got to straighten it. You have got to identify every little bit of crookedness and straighten that out. If you want justice, justice has to be done. If you want to live in a just society, judgment has to happen. Evil must be called evil. Injustice must be called injustice. There has to be a reckoning. We cannot claim to want a just society and then go about our business. It will not work out. Judgment must come. And judgment on every bit of crookedness, if things are actually to be straight. We're not just talking about the pedophile and the pimp. We're talking about the lust that lives in our own hearts. We're not just talking about the slave owner and the sweatshop tycoon. We're talking about the greed and the laziness and the comfort that seduces us. We're not just talking about the mass murderer. We're talking about the simmering anger and cynicism that we harbor towards so many others. All that is crooked has to be made straight. And only God can do it. Because only God is himself straight. Only God is himself impartial. The rest of us, we want justice and we try to execute it. And the reason we always fail to one degree or another is we are ourselves crooked. A crooked thing cannot straighten things out. We don't see things as they actually are. But God, he sees all from every possible angle simultaneously. He is not biased in any way. And so he is the just and fitting judge. It is good news that God is not just a father, he is also a judge. And so Peter says, be in awe. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear. Conduct yourselves with fear. Now, we're not talking about the kind of fear that incites panic or paralysis. The kind of fear that causes a fight or flight reaction. We're talking about the kind of fear that grabs your attention and doesn't let go of it. Andy, a few months ago, defined fear for us very well. He said, you're afraid of something if you respect its power. You acknowledge what it can do. And we are to look at our Father and our judge and say, he is coming out of love to straighten things out, and I am crooked. And we are to conduct ourselves with fear. We are to be in awe of God. Not panicking, oh no, am I saved, am I not saved, but conduct ourselves with fear before a father and a judge. Human beings grow and flourish best with a father who is also a judge, with the absolute assurance and security that they are loved, that they have a home, but without absolute affirmation that everything they do is okay. A father who affirms everything about his children is raising grown-up toddlers, not adults. Our Father in heaven is not that way. His love is not necessarily affirmation. It is love. And so we are to be in awe of who God is, our Father and our Judge. Let's pray. God, you have chosen to be known as our Father. You draw near to us in love. You seek to embrace us. You invite us into your home, to dwell in your house forever. And your love is so great that you will also be judge. You will burn away every bit of evil. You will make straight every last ounce of crookedness. The ones that we, with our partial eyes, can see out there, and then the ones we are blinded to in our own hearts. And you are a good Father. And you are a good Judge. God, we thank you for being our Father and our Judge. Amen. Not only does Peter want us to see who God is and be in awe of him, he wants to remind us of what God does and be in awe of God's work in the world as well. And so Peter calls us, secondly, to be in awe of what God saves us from. So we pick up right where we left off. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. God will save us from exile. Exile is, most fundamentally, it's not being home. It's being forced to live, to reside where you don't belong. Banished from your home and sent somewhere else. But the word is richer and has a history to it for Peter and for his listeners. Peter is referring to a specific time in Israel's history called the exile. God's people had been living at home. God had brought them into Canaan, into the promised land, what we now call Israel, and they had dwelt there with God for hundreds of years, but they had consistently lived as people who didn't want to live with God. Everything they had done had communicated to God again and again and again, generation after generation. We like your land, we don't want you. Go away, please. And so God, as any loving, grieving father, said, okay, you don't want to live with me. Leave my house. And he sent Israel into exile, and they went all over the known world, to Babylon and to Persia, to Turkey and to Egypt, to Greece and to Rome, and they started to fall apart as a people, to disintegrate, to dissolve into the larger culture around them. That was exile. Living where they didn't belong and falling apart. And Peter is reminding us here that the exile ended. It lasted 70 years. It lasted one human lifetime. And then God's people were brought back. The exile was not an indefinite thing. And he's saying the time of your exile will also end. You will be saved from exile because you and I are also in exile. We are where we do not belong. And you've experienced this in a thousand ways. Small ways. You've been to a party where everybody else got the memo about the dress code. And you knew you didn't belong. You've tried to live in Corvallis without a graduate degree. And known that you were in exile. The people chuckling are the ones with graduate degrees, by the way. You've been the only member of your class or race or gender in a room. And you've known that you don't belong. You've been in a room where everybody else is cackling at a joke that you found confusing or offensive, and you've known that you do not belong. We all live in exile. We are not where we belong. We are not home. And Peter is reminding us God will save us from this. That anyone and everyone who will submit to God as Father and as Judge, as Savior and as Lord, will have their exile come to an end and will be brought home. And Peter wants us to know not only that God will save us from exile, but that God has saved us from futility. So now we've made it all the way through verse 17 now. We're on to verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. This is the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. This is a reference to all of the audience's previous worldviews. All of their previous religions. Which some of them were Jewish, some of them were Gentile. They had a whole range of ideas before they became followers of Jesus of what the world was about. But all of them had something in common, which was the futility of the way they lived. They had all recognized, hey, we don't belong here. We are to some degree in exile. So they had tried to make themselves belong. They had tried to make themselves worthwhile. They had tried to make themselves in some way at home or good enough. And it was entirely futile. None of it worked. In the same way that all of your efforts to make yourself belong, all of your efforts to be good enough are futile. And they will never work. All of your attempts to be environmentally conscious enough, all of your attempts to be open-minded and tolerant enough, all of your attempts to be hardworking enough will fall short. None of them will change the fact that you are in exile and you are falling apart. And here Peter is claiming that not that God will one day rescue you from futility. Look at the language of verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. That as of this day, you are free from futility forevermore. You never, ever, ever have to again try to make yourself belong. You never have to try and be good enough. Never have to try and prove yourself worthwhile, that all of that is in your past. God is your Father who loves you, and He's the one who's going to bring you home, and so you are saved from futility. So you are rescued, and all of your work, all of your efforts, all of your attempts to do good in the world, they're no longer attempts to manipulate God into letting you belong. They're no longer attempts to convince yourself that you've finally become good enough. They can all be what the Bible calls sacrifices of thanksgiving. So now I give money away not to prove that I'm generous enough, but because I can, because I get to, because there is joy in doing it. Now I invite people into my home not to prove that I'm hospitable enough, but because God has invited me into His home and I get to rejoice and participate in that work. It is no longer futile. God has already rescued me. So be in awe. Be in awe of what God saves you from. Be in awe that just because of who God is, one day your exile will come to an end. Be in awe that because of what God has already done for you, your life today has meaning and purpose and weight. Be in awe. Let's pray. We can see it, God. Exile forever. Falling apart. Slow fire. Meaninglessness and waste. And you save us from it. You pull us out of the fire. You rescue us from the abyss. You journey out into the wilderness and grab hold of us and bring us home. You are our Father who loves us. And you are bringing us home. You are our judge who loves us. And you are making us fit to dwell in your house with you forever. Thank you, God. Thank you for your salvation. Amen. So God is, he's going to rescue us from exile. He's already rescued us from the futility of life on our own. How? How does God manage this? How does God pull it off? We go back to verses 18, 19, and 20, where we can be awed by how God saves us. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. How does God save us? He ransoms us with his own blood. Be in awe. Ransom's another one of these words that we need to unpack. To ransom somebody means to buy their freedom. We use it for kidnapping now, but in the ancient world it was used for bondage, for debt slavery. There were no banks that you could get a big loan from, and there was no bankruptcy. So if I went into debt to you, I paid it off with my labor. I worked for you as your bondservant, as your slave, until the debt was paid. And occasionally, somebody would ransom me. Maybe a wealthy relative of mine would come by and say, okay, Zach, 15 grand, all right, I got it, and write the check. And I would be ransomed, and I'd be free. Or even the person to whom I owed the debt. You know, Andy's feeling merciful this week. And so he decides to forgive the debt. He ransoms me. That's what a ransom was. It was a purchase of freedom. But we've got a problem. Because we owe God a debt. And it's not a financial one. The debt you owe God is simple. You owe God precisely one lifetime. God gave you a lifetime, handed it over to you. You're indebted to him, and to one degree or another, you have squandered it. You have not used it as well as you could have or should have. And so you owe God a life. And you can't pay it back, as Peter says, with perishable things such as silver or gold. There's no a mountain of money that could pay that back. I am a father. If you took one of my children from me and said, hey, don't worry about it, here's $10 million, I would not be impressed. And God is the same way. We owe God a debt that cannot be paid with money. That can only be paid with a perfectly lived life. And so God himself ransoms us with a perfectly lived life, with a lamb without blemish or spot. That language that Peter uses there in verse 19, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, comes both from the Passover in Egypt, but more immediately from a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53, where Isaiah said of Jesus, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him fell the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, we are healed. For all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. We have squandered our lives. We have not used the life God has given us in the way that we should have. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers was silent, so Jesus opened not his mouth. God ransomed you with his own blood, with the blood of the Son. That's how he saves you. I told you every once in a while ransom would be performed just by a merciful creditor. They decide to forgive the debt. And in even rarer circumstances, the debtor, the bondservant, would have established such a good relationship with this person that they would then be adopted. So you would go from slave to free person to heir. There would be creditors who they had no natural son to inherit their estate, or they had a natural son and he had really shown himself to be not the sort of person you want in charge of the estate. And so the creditor would say, you know what, Tim? You've done such a good job managing my household and working for me. I'm going to take you in as my son. And I'm going to hand over the estate to you. And Peter is combining the image of ransom with the image of father, of God as father, to bring that whole picture together for us. With one very important difference. God the Father has a perfectly good natural son. And I do mean a perfectly good natural son already. And still chooses to take us in, still chooses to adopt us. And the son chooses to share his inheritance with us. And I want you to sit and be in awe of what that costs God. Vanessa and I are foster parents. We take kids into our home who can't be with their biological parents. And we do that knowing that there's a tension with our natural children. That means good things for them and bad things for them. And we do that hoping that the good things that our natural kids participating with us in this work will outweigh the inevitable bad things. They lose some of our attention. They lose some of our affection as we share it more. And we are prepared, if we see that equation tilting the wrong way, to back off and prioritize our natural children. God reaches out and brings you into his home. Spiritual orphan that you are. Not hoping that it will work out in favor of his perfect firstborn son. But knowing that it will cost Jesus his life. Knowing just how hard the how will be. He, verse 20, he, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. In context, that's he was foreknown as the Lamb without blemish or spot. You follow me? Before let us make man in our own image, before let there be light, the Father and the Son saw the cross together, saw the cost, saw that Jesus would have to be the Lamb in our place, and said, you know what? We want them in our home with us. We want Linda and Hunju and Heather and Valentine. We want Scott and Enrique and Dennis and Brian. Let's pay. Let's ransom them. Children of God. Former slaves adopted into the household of the King. Be in awe. Be in awe of how God saves you. Let's pray. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. That he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How deep your love for us, God, that you would go to this length. How deep your love for us, Jesus, that you would bear this cross for us, for our sake. Thank you. Thank you for ransoming us. We will never really know the cost. We are overwhelmed by it. We are awed by what you paid to bring us home. Amen. There's only one question left, which is why? Why would God do such a thing? Why would God behave this way? And Peter, knowing this, lays out the answer for us in verse 21. He points us back to the original who God is. Because the only answer to why God would do this is because God is this way. So, I'm going to start back in verse 20. He, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him, through Jesus, are believers in God, who raised Jesus from the dead and gave Jesus glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The story doesn't end at the cross. The story ends with the empty tomb. We are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus, and God raises Jesus from the dead. Why? He says in verse 21, to give him glory. To show how wonderful, how glorious, how beautiful, how important, how weighty Jesus is. And notice that that does not result, in Peter's logic, in us putting our faith and hope in Jesus, but in God. At the very end of verse 21, God in the New Testament is usually shorthand for the Father. And that's because Jesus, having risen from the grave, having paid this cost, turns around and gives the glory back to the Father, wants us to see how wonderful and beautiful and glorious and significant and important the Father is. This is the way God is. Three persons in one, constantly giving one another glory, constantly orbiting around one another, constantly celebrating and lifting up one another, constantly loving one another. God is a communion of three persons, each of whom is head over heels in love with the other two, each of whom delights to exalt and celebrate the other two. And that is the fundamental motivation for God's salvation of us. That's God's fundamental motivation for doing everything. God is love. He delights in being love. He delights in giving love. And they give it to one another. And anything that they can do that lifts the other up, lifts them up out of the grave, lifts them up and puts them on the throne, they will do this. God is this kind of love. Why does God save you? Because it's who God is. And because he wants you to join him. Because he wants you to join in that kind of communion. This is the nature of love. That love inherently hunts for, seeks a beloved. Just as fire inherently wants to consume, magnets inherently repel or attract, love seeks an object, someone, something to love. And God is love. And so he overflows out of himself upon you and I to draw us up into his home, to bring us into communion, to invite us into this dance of glory giving in which God himself is constantly engaged. He saves us. He does all of this for the sake of you. And then the very end of verse 20, so that your faith and hope are in God. Why? So that we might join in this dance and our faith and hope might be directed where they belong. At God, so that we might be brought home. We might have faith in Him. We might completely depend on Him the way that someone who's rappelling completely depends on the rope. And show that He is worthy and can hold all our weight. God saves us to call us into that. So that we might hope in Him. We might put all of our eggs in that one single divine basket so that all of our future picture of how life should be, of how life would be God, Father, Son, and Spirit giving one another glory and us lost in that embrace. And that future vision we talked about last week will start shaping this reality here and now. And in awe, we will offer sacrifices, not trying to earn anything, but out of thanksgiving. This is why God moves, because He is love. And this is why God moves for us, because He wants us to know that love, to be consumed and renewed by that love, to rest and rejoice in the love that is God. So be in awe. God is awesome. God is singularly, uniquely awesome. Therefore, we must be in awe of God. Let's pray. God, You are indeed awesome. There is no one, there is nothing like You. You are pure and perfect and impartial. You are the only one who will always call evil evil and good good. You are the only one whose judgment will actually bring justice. And You are our Father who loves us. And You are bringing us home that we could be Your children. On our own, we are in exile, futilely wasting away eternity. And You ransom us. All our debts are paid. And not only are we free from debt, but we are brought into Your household. We wear the mantle of the sons and daughters of the King. Just because You love. Just because You are love. Alleluia. Praise the Father. Praise the Son. Praise the Holy Spirit. We are lost in wonder at who You are and what You have done. Amen.